this were a sore drill, I'd be losing badly, but is there not a cause? Exodus 29, verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And you shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And then over to chapter 31. Excuse me, chapter 30 is what I meant to say. Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." Then over to the New Testament, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. For context's sake, let's start at the first verse. John 13, verse 1. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pardon me. And supper being already in progress, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I wish there were a more dramatic point at this moment. Jesus said to him, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Then over to the book of Titus, chapter 2, first of all. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Then over to chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we were thinking about this tabernacle, about the one door, and how on entering this one door, we find that there is a high cost to approaching God. Not a cost to the worshiper primarily, but a cost that is provided by God Himself. Because the animal sacrifices, and again, those animals would have been from the fruit of the spoils of God taking them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, they would bring these animals and offer them to God in sacrifice. But we know that the reality of it, what this was speaking to in principle or in symbol, was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice that God will countenance, the one eternal sacrifice, was going to be one day offered at tremendous personal cost. Now, some people might say, you know, well, given the fact that we have the Lord Jesus, what was the point of all these sacrifices anyway? I mean, why not just rest on the fact that God said someday someone would die? I mean, don't we have in Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head, and in the process, his heel would be bruised? Why not just say, a la Genesis 22, just like Abraham had to give up Isaac, one day God is going to give up the Lord Jesus and be done with it. What's the point of these animals being sacrificed? Well, again, you're dealing with a nation redeemed out of slavery of people, many of whom doubtless were illiterate. And this was God's picture book to lay out for them very sound principles of what He'd later explain in further detail in the rest of the Bible, and especially in the New Testament on this side of Calvary. The sacrifices in the Old Testament had value before God as the offerer brought them in faith in the provision that God was making. When they degenerated into mere formalism, when they become just something they were doing repetitively and there was no longer any content and their heart really wasn't in the thing, they didn't care about God's dictates or demands, it was a different matter. And you read in the book of Malachi, toward the end of Israelite history as a nation, that their God is complaining about the types of sacrifices they're bringing. Because they're no longer a good representation of the Lord Jesus. Now they're marred. Now they're blemished. Now they're what they can't get a good profit from at market, so let's give it to the Lord. And sadly, I've heard that kind of attitude toward the Lord's work expressed sometimes, not in those exact words, but people say, well, it's the Lord's work, it's good enough for it. I mean, there's a verse about the Lord's work being impoverished, isn't there, and using substandard materials to do it and all. So, you know, we don't have to worry about giving anything too good for the Lord. Oh, shame on us if we think that way. Now, the sacrifices had value. and were very important as God's tutorial of what was to come in Christ. In fact, they were sort of like a credit card. How's a credit card work? Well, imagine that we go to a mall in the vicinity of the camp here. I don't know where the nearest one would be, and I don't even go to malls that often where I live. And Reading, Pennsylvania is known for its outlet stores, and I've scarcely darkened the door of them in my lifetime, only dragged kicking and screaming by my mom every time when the school year was approaching to interminably try on jeans and things for school. But anyway, it scarred me, as you can see. But if you can imagine if we went to the mall and you observed me going into a store. Now, a bookstore. Okay, that kind of shopping I can get into. And you see me going into a Borders, let's say. And you observe me very closely. And I go up to the counter and I put my book or books, hopefully, if Naomi's not looking. I put my books on the counter there. And I put down my credit card, and then you watch me go out of the store with my bag of books. And suddenly you see a rather large security guard come and accost me and say, "Wait a minute, where do you think you're going?" And I say, "Well, I'm going out of Borders, you know. I'm going to go get myself a slushie or something or a Blizzard, and then I'm going to go back to the camp, you know." And you'd say, "You're doing no such thing. You're stealing those books." And I would say, "What are you talking about, stealing those books? I paid for the books." "No, you didn't," he said. "I observed you, because you're a shady-looking character, you know. You've got that Eastern way about you, and not the good wholesomeness of a Midwesterner, you know. And you look very shady, and I observed you carefully, and I watched you browsing the books and taking the ones you wanted, and then carrying them up to the counter, and I observed, and you never once put down any greenbacks. No legal tender. What are you waiting for, a stimulus package or something? It's Eastern liberals like you that are..." Oh, sorry. That's the part of my sermon Glenn Beck got a hold of. He always messes with my notes. But no, I would say to him, "Well, of course I didn't put any money down. But did you notice I put down a little piece of plastic?" Now, no money actually changed hands between me and the store at that moment. But what that plastic was a guarantee that the bill's going to be paid. And I make a promise, as the person who signed up for the credit card, that I'm going to pay the bill when it comes in on time. And the credit card company is telling the store, "We're good for it, you know. You can take his word for it. We are an honest broker, so to speak, between the store and the customer. He is buying these things on credit." No, the money didn't actually get transferred. It didn't actually change hands that very day. But the payment will be made. And that's exactly what the sacrifices say. The payment will be made. Because after all, we as human beings have a problem. The problem of sin. The problem that we have disobeyed the Lord, that we've turned everyone to his own way. And what does that bring about? Every Sunday school child knows, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." It's exactly what God was saying from the beginning of the creation. When he made the Garden of Eden, he said, "You may eat of all the trees of the garden." In fact, he said, "You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." What happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of that? Did they die? Well, if we think of death merely in physical terms, no, they didn't drop dead that very instant. It would be many centuries later before they would die. I mean, Adam lived into his 900s, and I'm not exactly sure how old he was at the fall, but it's safe to say that centuries elapsed before Adam would physically die. Yes, the process of death began in his physical body. But that day, death did occur, spiritually speaking. Because death is separation from God. What the Bible calls in the book of the Revelation the second death is not just a physical death. It involves the body, to be sure. But it is a separation of a person, body, soul, and spirit, from the God who created them. Created them to know him, created them to worship him, created them to interact with him and have a relationship with him, and they've missed the very reason for their being. They're removed from an active relationship with the living God. They will know only outer darkness. They will know only the pains of the lake of fire. Adam and Eve experienced that spiritual death that a person in their sins lives in. Ephesians 2:1 puts it this way, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's how God views us if we are still in our sins, if something isn't done, if the payment isn't made. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns for us. And if we persist in that way of living, in that way of existing, shall I say, and we pass out of this life dead in trespasses and sins, that will be certified for all eternity. That will be codified, if you will. We will be sealed in that. Revelation 22 ends saying, "Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is unclean be unclean still." We will be solidified in the decision that we've made of living in deadness to God. So because of that death, there has to be someone and who pays the penalty for our sin. Someone who comes and experiences death in our place, because that's what the sentence is for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came and experienced that death for us. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15 says? Paul says, "I delivered to you that gospel which also I received and also I preached and which you believed." He goes on to say, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus went through not only physical death, but he experienced the judgment of God, separation from God, God's wrath against sin on the cross of Calvary. And that's what the burnt offering altar, in part, speaks of. That great costly payment that had to be made by the Son of God, as we sometimes sing, "Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. Of the Father's heart, the object, yet in depths of anguish laid." Oh, what our Lord suffered to redeem us, to save us from the penalty from our sins. But he did more than that, because when we come to the tabernacle, after passing the altar, and the offerer wouldn't get any farther than the door there, bringing his animal to be sacrificed at the altar, but the next thing we would see would be another article of furniture. May I have the lights and the visuals, please? The tabernacle, I've titled this, "Cleansing from the Defilement of the Flesh." Next slide, please. Here we have our introductory picture, so you fix in your mind what the tabernacle and its courtyard look like. Next slide, please. And there we even have an aerial view, so we're mixing it up a bit to keep you interested, you know, giving you different vantage points. Next slide, please. And a little bit closer view, you could see here, here is the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering. It goes by a few different names in Scripture. And then the laver, and then we come into the holy place. Next slide, please. We have a close-up, and a lot of these things, by the way, there is some artistic license, because we don't know precisely how it would look. Yes, we're given dimensions in many cases. The dimensions on the laver are a bit sparse, I'm afraid. So the artists do their best. So I'm going to have a couple different ideas of what it may have looked like. Next slide, please. There's another view of it, going by the name that modern translators favor, the bronze basin. Next slide, please. Another artist's view of it. Next slide. And here we have a picture of some functionality. Now, I'm going to give this dear priest the benefit of the doubt that he's not going to plunge his foot into the laver, because I don't believe that the priests would actually come and stick their grubby hands in the water and their grubby feet, or pretty soon your laver isn't going to be very clean, is it? You'll notice that we read in Exodus 30 that they would wash with water from the laver. So you take the water out of the laver, you sit there or stand there or however they did it, and they wash their hands and their feet in the ordinary course of their ministrations. Next slide, please. Now we have this real-life guy who bears a superficial resemblance to me, only in the fact that we obviously have spent too many times in buffet restaurants. But here you get the idea of the priest coming to the laver to wash before he ministers. Next slide, please. Okay, that's the last hint. You can turn it off if you will, please. I have that in and I'm not going to use it at this moment. In any case, when someone was devoted to the priesthood, of course, there had to be sacrifice in the ordinary course of their ministrations. Next slide, please. Now we have this real-life guy who bears a superficial resemblance to me, only in the fact that we obviously have spent too many times in buffet restaurants. But here you get the idea of the priest coming to the laver to wash before he ministers. Next slide, please. Okay, that's the last hint. You can turn it off if you will, please. I have that in and I'm not going to use it at this moment. In any case, when someone was devoted to the priesthood, of course, there had to be sacrifices brought. So the roots of priesthood, the basis of being able to minister before God as a priest, lies in the sacrifice that was given and offered at the burnt offering. But then the priest also, we read in Exodus 29, had to be washed all over on the day of his installation. He was given an entire bath, if you will, because it's only cleansed people that God wants to function as priests. Now, thereafter, it's interesting, we assume the priests bathed on a regular basis in their private dwellings, but when it came to his service in the tabernacle, he didn't show up for work every day and bathe all over again. He came and bathed his hands and his feet on a regular basis, because he was already washed all over once on the day of his installation. This is very important to God, you see, because sometimes in our zeal to preach the gospel and to explain the great truth of justification by faith, that a believer is given a righteous standing before God based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's no longer our sins held against us, we're forgiven, we're saved from the penalty of our sins, the first thing many people hear when they hear that gospel, first thing they think of, rather, is many people say, well, then I can go out and live how I want, can I? Then I can go out and sin all I want. And that apparently is a very old and specious argument, because even in the book of Romans, after explaining justification by faith in chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, Paul has to answer the objection in chapter 6 at the beginning, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Somehow now are we freed as believers to live a life of sin, having a get-out-of-jail-free card, to use a Monopoly illustration. You know, we're going to get out of hell free now. We have fire insurance. We won't go to hell. And we're going to be in heaven someday. Yippee, I can go and live my life the way I want, right? But that wasn't the case at all. Because the tabernacle shows us that not only must approach to God be coming through the one way that God's provided, not only must it rely on a sacrifice, exceedingly costly, shedding its own life's blood, but the priest who would come and minister before God has to be clean, has to be washed all over, and then has to be repeatedly cleansed of his hands and his feet. Now, this is an exceedingly important idea, because I tell you, most of the world's population, most of humanity today, and I dare say through history, get it wrong. Most of humanity think that almost is good enough. You know, if I can just sort of look good, that's enough. When the great religious teacher Nicodemus, who the Lord Jesus describes as the teacher in Israel, when he came to the Lord Jesus by night, and he began to sort of open the conversation saying, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Well, that's very good, because the Gospel of John is all about evidence. It's all about signs, and signs point to something. And the signs that the Holy Spirit uses John to put forth are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God. So, Nicodemus, you're on the right track. But the Lord suddenly, abruptly, cuts that line of conversation off and says, put aside the pleasantries, essentially. Put aside the honorifics and titles and the nice things you're going to say to butter me up.
He says flat out to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now, what would you say if the Dalai Lama showed up at your house? Well, I could think of a few things, but let's not go into that. No, you know, even secular people that aren't Buddhists, that don't believe in anything that the Dalai Lama stands for, in the media they'll refer to him as His Holiness, the Dalai Lama. And people that aren't Catholic will refer to the Pope, you know, as His Holiness, Pope Benedict, and so forth. It's amazing the polite honorifics they give to religious people. And the Lord says to Nicodemus, a man that if he showed up, we'd be inclined to think, oh, here's a good man. Here's not a man who would be in the red light district or a man who would be running a corporation like Enron. Here's a man who's basically a good man. Maybe he just needs a little improvement. Maybe he just needs, you know, a little polishing up here and there. Just sort of polish a fender here and spray a little wax on there and you're good to go. And the Lord looks at Nicodemus and says, ye must be born again. It's no good coming to God in your religion. It's no good coming to God pretending to be clean before God and doing outward things before God to be accepted. There needs to be a real deep cleansing. We need to be washed from our sins. We need to be not only saved from the penalty of sin, from the judgment that our sin incurs and deserves, but we need to be saved from the defilement of the flesh. Because after all, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in Mark 7, when the Pharisees were complaining about His disciples, you know your disciples, they don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, if you're a germaphobe at this stage in the message, you're a little grossed out. Ooh, I know how that is. I'm so glad I live in the age of antibacterial wipes and, you know, of hand sanitizer and that kind of thing. And that wasn't what they were talking about at all. Because they were many, many centuries away from Louis Pasteur and learning about microbes and dirty little microscopic entities. That wasn't what was on their mind at all. What they were thinking about was ceremonial defilement. They were thinking about religious dirt. In other words, before they ate, they washed very thoroughly. Some implications of the wording the New Testament uses had the implication that they washed up to the elbows. I mean, you ever see a surgeon? I mean, if nothing else, have you ever watched ER or something like that, or Marcus Welby or Dr. Kildare, depending what age group you're from? And, you know, the surgeon goes in and what's he do? He scrubs right up to his elbows. Well, that's how they washed. Not because they were worried so much about whether they got their hand a little dirty out in the marketplace, but this was, they felt, some kind of ablution that would give themselves cleansing before God. And the disciples didn't go into all that before they ate. They just thanked the Lord and got right down to eating. And they said, why don't your disciples wash? And the Lord Jesus said, don't you know that it's not the things that go into a man that defile him? You know, these clean food laws of Leviticus 11 that they so scrupulously followed and still do to this day, that an observant Jew will keep separate cutlery, separate plates for their meat and for their dairy. And well, you know, if you go in a pizza parlor, take it from experience, if you go in a pizza parlor in Jerusalem, you're not going to be getting pepperoni pizza. Nor are you going to be having chicken pizza. Because even meats that are particularly clean can't be mixed with dairy. So you're going to get some kind of veggie pizza, which is okay by Naomi, but not so okay by me. But anyway, I even got tossed out of a place one time because I was sitting there eating a slice of pizza and my friend walked in with a shawarma from next door. Now, a shawarma has lamb's meat or chicken sometimes in it, and him just walking on the premises with meat jeopardized their kosher status. And we got thrown out in no uncertain terms, and I was glad I wasn't more fluent in modern Hebrew to know what he was saying about me. But I could tell by his gesticulations and facial expressions it wasn't nice, you know? They're very serious about that stuff. And the Lord said, no, it's not the things that are from outside that defile a person. It's not the odd pork chop or even not spending time doing the right ceremonies to cleanse yourselves. It's the things that are within. He would say this in Matthew 15 and also in Mark 7. That from within proceed adulteries and murders and evil thoughts. And he goes over this litany of really bad things. Because we have that which is within us that is morally filthy, that is evil. Our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need is not a little improvement, not just a little sprucing up here or there. We need a total cleansing. You can imagine if you found a man in the local jail who was up on charges. Let's say he was a drunkard and a man who lived out on the street, a homeless person. And this man was held in the court for vagrancy. And you say, well, I'm going to come in and I'm going to work it out that he can be set free. I'll pay his fine and he can be released from prison. So you pay his fee. This homeless man gets out of prison. Now you get an invitation, and apparently you don't need one nowadays, but you get an invitation to a White House dinner and you show up. Some of you know current events anyway. But you get an invitation to the White House dinner, and you say, well, I think I'll take this homeless man along with me. Now, the fact that you've paid his fine and you've gotten him out of jail, does that make him fit to go to a White House dinner? I mean, is he going to be presentable? You say, well, here's what we'll do. We'll take the homeless man and we'll put a suit of my clothes on him. And I'll splash some aftershave on him, you know, Chanel No. 5 or Brute or some such other thing. You know, would that be enough? I mean, he may look better than whatever he was wearing before, and whatever cologne you put on him may be an improvement, but if he's really a person that's living out on the streets, probably hasn't washed in a long, long time, and the smell is probably very strong. And you may mask it somewhat, but when a person like that would go to a state dinner, how would they know how to behave? Never mind how they looked or how they smelled. How would they get on, you know, having a conversation with Secretary of State Hillary Clinton? Well, never mind. Who knows who she's talked to. But anyway, you know what I mean. That it takes more than just releasing a person from jail. It takes more, even, than just putting on a new suit of clothes, even though Polonius said that the clothes oft make the man, for you literary types here. Now, it would need a deep cleansing. What you would want is to take that man and to wash him all over, and after he's thoroughly cleansed, then put the clean clothes on him, then perhaps give him a course on etiquette. Now, here's what fork to use when, you know, and I could use a course on that probably. Here's what spoon to use when. Here's where to put your napkin. Here's when to get up. Here's when to sit down. Here's how to behave at the table. That would be wonderful if you could do that for such a person. And that's what's needed for us. To be in the presence of the holy living God, there can't be any filth. 80% is not good enough. 90% is not good enough. 99% isn't good enough. We have to be 100% thoroughly cleansed. We have to be washed all over. And that's what Titus is talking about. When it says that the Lord wanted to purify for himself, I like the older translation, his own peculiar people, because it is fitting, even if that's not what the translators meant. But his own special people is the idea, isn't it? His own people that are his possession, zealous of good works. God has saved us to serve before him. God has saved us to be his priests, to minister before him in the holy things. God has saved us to be worshipers. What did the Lord Jesus tell that woman in John chapter 4? Here she is debating all kinds of things with the Lord Jesus. I mean, she debates race with him. She debates national politics. She debates religion. You know, which mountain should I worship in? And finally, she's getting nowhere with all these smoke screens she's putting up. And it's getting perilously close to her. So she just kind of plays the ignorance card. Well, I know farther along we'll know all about it. Someday Messiah will come and he'll explain everything to me. Well, as it happens, says the Lord Jesus, I who speak to you am he. So look no further than me. And just to show her that the Lord knew all about her, he said, go call your husband. And then the mask was really off, wasn't it? No good pretending to be a good religious Samaritan woman now. It was obvious she had a checkered past, that there were things in her life she regretted, that she had been, to quote the great hymn of the faith, or was it a country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. And she had had five husbands, and now the man she was living with wasn't her husband, but now she met the seventh man, and she wouldn't need anybody else. Because she would go to her townsfolk and tell them, come meet a man who told me everything about me. And I can imagine the townsfolk saying, you know, you're happy about that? That's really surprising. I mean, we know a little about you, and it's nothing to brag about. But he knows all about you, and you're okay with that? Yeah, because he knows all about me, but he wants to save and satisfy me. Why? Because it's not about if you worship in Mount Gerizim or if you worship in Jerusalem. It's about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Because the Father seeketh such, says the Lord Jesus, to worship him. He's looking for worshipers. And we are saved to worship and to serve. But we've got to be clean. We've got to be washed all over, as Titus 3 here puts it, not by works of righteousness which we have done, verse 5 says, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the wonderful thing, that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we given a righteous standing before God, not only on the books of heaven does God say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, but we are given a positive standing of righteousness. The Lord looks on us, that is to say, not only as one who's innocent, but beyond that, one who's righteous, one who's accepted in the presence of God. But beyond that, one who is washed, one who is given this brand new life that's clean all over before God. He sees us not now as defiled, wretched sinners. He sees us as cleansed in Christ Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, when he saves us, gives us this new birth, this transformation, this regeneration by his Holy Spirit according to his word, where he takes that word and brings forth the life and transforms us, cleanses us, washes us, and makes us clean. The psalmist said, wash me, and I shall be clean. Well, the Lord has done that for us in Christ. We are washed all over. Just like the priest, at the inception of their duties, would be brought to the door of the tabernacle and given a bath, washed all over. So we've been washed all over if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the Lord said to Peter in John 13, wasn't it? Here's the Lord getting down, doing this tremendous act of humility on Peter's behalf, and doing this great service for him, and Peter's absolutely blown away by it. Because it's the most menial type of service that somebody could do in that culture. I mean, it's right down there with cleaning the lavatory, you know? The jobs that people don't really want to do. The yucky, icky jobs. And it was what one of them should have done. One of the disciples should have said, maybe the youngest one, maybe the one least, of seniority or whatever, should have gotten down and washed the other's feet. But the problem was, going up to Jerusalem for that last Passover, they were all debating about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, so there's Bartholomew saying, have you seen my resume? I'd make an excellent Secretary of the Treasury, you know, in the kingdom. Somebody else says, Andrew says, you know, well, I think I'd be great Secretary of the Interior. When the kingdom comes and the Lord invariably is about to set up his kingdom at Jerusalem, he's going to overthrow Pilate and all those jokers. We're going to have our freedom again, and all the promises to Messiah are going to be fulfilled. It's going to be absolutely wonderful, and I'm going to be the greatest. No, says Philip, I'm going to be the greatest. And there, they're all arguing about it as they go up to Jerusalem. And they're so occupied with who's thinking about who's going to be the greatest or who's the most important that nobody gets down and does the most basic act of courtesy, washing the feet. So the Lord Jesus lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, basically puts on the apparel of a slave, the very lowest servant, gets down and begins to wash their feet to their incredulity. And Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? What are you doing washing my feet, Lord? And this is backwards, you know. It should be the other way round. You shouldn't be washing my feet, because he recognized the greatness of the Lord. Now, the Lord didn't dispute that. The Lord was greater than them. He makes that very point when he's finished. He gets up, takes his garments, and says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, you also ought to do it to one another. But here's this one who in his greatness gets very low and washes their feet. And Peter says, well, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, please notice that, because sometimes people have the idea that there are different plans of salvation. Now, I have a car wash very near to my house that I don't use as often as I should, much to my father's consternation especially. But when I do use it, I've noticed this. You can go to the car wash, and they have the bronze plan. You know? No. The bronze plan's pretty good. I mean, you go through the tunnel, and all this rainbow-colored jets of soap come out on your car, and there's lots of noise and brushes and things moving around. And to me, the car looks very clean when you come out. But then, as you're sitting there in line, you look up and you notice, for a little bit more money, actually quite a bit by my reckoning, but never mind, you have the silver plan. Now, the silver plan gives you the same jets of rainbow-colored soapy water and the same brushes and things blowing around and making lots of noise, but it's also going to spray your undercarriage, you know? And I don't know what's in my undercarriage, but I don't want to know what's in my undercarriage, and it would probably be good to get the silver plan, you know? But then you look further, and they've got the gold plan. And not only are they going to spray all the stuff that the bronze plan does and spray your undercarriage like the silver plan does, then, you know, they're going to spray some stuff on your tires that are going to really make it shine. And, you know, then they got the platinum plan. And I don't know what else they add to it. But it kind of goes up like that. And some people approach salvation like that. They say, well, you've got salvation where you come to Christ by faith and you're saved from hell and you're saved to heaven, and then the Lord pretty much leaves you do what you want with your life. That's salvation plan A. But now, if you want salvation plan B, well, that's for the people that are a little bit more keen, who want to get involved, you know? So salvation B, you can actually go join a church somewhere and show up once in a while to hear a good inspirational message, the briefer the better. But there you can. You can go and hear a good inspirational message. Or there's salvation plan C. Well, that's for those real gung-ho types, you know? Those kind who want to be at Bible studies every other night of the week, and they even turn up at the prayer meeting. Who would do a thing like that? And, you know, all these different people that are really, really zealous and keen, the overachievers, the type A personality, there's that plan of salvation too. And the Lord would say, no, if you're going to be mine, if you're going to be saved and share in the life that I have and serve me, part and parcel of that, a key aspect of the gospel is holiness. That you are going to live differently from this world. That you are going to be separate from this world. And that in order to be separate from this world, not only are you cleansed at conversion from the defilement that sin brings about, from your spiritual filth and dirtiness, but that on a daily basis, you come to the Lord, or maybe more than daily, on a regular basis, you're continually coming to the Lord. As your feet get defiled, you come to the Lord and say, Lord, wash my feet. Because after all, the Scripture uses the feet, doesn't it, and the walk of talking about the way we live. Galatians 5 tells us to walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is the very reason why the Lord has saved us, to walk differently, to live differently. Now, the Lord is a realist. He's under no false assumptions about us. He knows what we're like. He remembers our frames, as the psalmist, that we are dust. He knows we fail. He knows we sin. And there's not a one of us that doesn't, because 1 John 1 says, if anyone says that they don't have sin, they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. So we as believers, we recognize that we still sin and still fail. But that's not the goal. Because sin, after all, is inconsistent with our Savior, isn't it? It's inconsistent with our salvation. It's not the reason for which Christ saved us. Christ saved us to be clean. Christ saved us to be a people zealous of good works. Christ saved us to live differently and to wash our feet. So when I'm driving down the road and I see the billboard with the woman in the suggestive pose and an evil thought pops into my mind, what am I to do as a believer? I'm to go to the Lord and say, Lord, wash my feet. Bring to my mind your holy scripture and cleanse me. When I say something to my fellow that I'm not supposed to say, I lose my temper and I pop off, what am I to do? Lord, please wash my feet. When I've done anything and it comes home to me, I've sinned, I've gotten dirty, I need my feet washed. Because it's just like being here at camp. Now, some of you didn't stay over. Some of you are in the comforts of your own home and bed. And you're in your own situation. So this illustration, it might not mean anything to you. But I'm speaking to those of you who stayed at the camp. Solidarity, you know? Those of you who've suffered, well, not much, but, you know, I stay in a camper, a really good camper, mind you, but with a great bed, in fact, but I stay in a camper. And what I did this morning, I went over to the bathhouse from the camper, and I took a shower. And I was very thorough with my Irish Spring, you know, and my Head and Shoulders and my right guard afterwards. And I brushed my teeth and I combed my hair and I put on clean clothes. And I came out very presentable, except the problem was that by the time I came out, it was stormy. And it was raining hard. And I had to pick up our middle child, Nadia, and I had to run with her and carry her. Well, I don't know if you saw this road out here when it was raining this morning, but it was mucky and dirty. Now I'm wearing tennis shoes, so it's less applicable. But if you could imagine if I were wearing sandals or flip-flops, something open-toed, you know, if I ran out there through that stuff as I did this morning, I might arrive at the dining hall for breakfast and look down and say, oh, look at that. My feet have gotten all muddy. Now at that point, what would you recommend that I do? Would you say, back to the showers, Keith? Well, you'd say, no, that's not necessary. It's only your feet that have gotten dirty. You need to wash your feet. And that's what the Lord was saying to Peter. When Peter said, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and my hands, wash me all over. The Lord said, no, you are clean. And he uses the plural. You are clean, but not all of you. Because he knew who would betray him. You see, of the 12 men in that room, 11 of them were clean. 11 of them had been regenerate. 11 of them had been washed all over. One of them had not, contrary to outward appearances. He probably looked as clean as the others. I'm sure he looked as righteous as the others. Because when the Lord says in the other Gospels, well, verily, verily, I say unto thee, one of you is going to betray me this night. They all, and I like how the New American Standard brings out the meaning here, the nuance in the Greek, because Greek phrases questions in different ways, and it's phrased there expecting a negative answer. So it's like saying, surely not I. I would never betray you. So here's Peter, surely not I, Lord. Here's Andrew, surely not I. And Philip, and Thaddeus, and so forth. And they go on right down the line. And Judas says, surely not I. And the Lord says, you've said. And hands him the sop. Now, he didn't look different than the others. Because if he did, when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, Peter would have jumped up and said, it's Judas! Not the other Judas, you know, not Iscariot. I mean Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Because he's got those shifty eyes. He doesn't say anything like that. They can't imagine that any of themselves would ever betray the Lord. They can't even imagine that any of them will not want to identify with the Lord. And yet, in fact, they'll all forsake Him and flee. So when you look at Peter that night, a real believer, three times denying that he knows the Lord, and you look at Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord, you might well be inclined to think, well, there's not much difference here between the two. But I tell you, there's an infinite amount of difference. Because one of them was cleansed before the Lord. One of them was regenerated. One of them, through the work of Christ, was clean. He may fall momentarily, but he would be picked up and restored. That would be Peter, of course. The other was going to fall irrevocably. He was going to have a permanent fall. He would fall. Judas goes out, John 13 says, and it was night. And for him, that was a night that never knew a dawning. So an unbeliever isn't washed all over in the first place. But a believer is washed all over once. That never needs to be repeated. You only need to be born again once. But then that process of daily sanctification, of daily coming to the Lord to have Him wash your feet, that is something that is going to go on. If you live to be 130, my brother or sister, you're going to need to keep coming to the Lord and letting Him have His ministry of washing your feet. And we're going to need to do that for each other too. Now, we're not the Lord, to be sure. And we can't read each other's hearts and minds. But Galatians 6:1 makes it clear. If one of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of fear, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So not in some high and mighty way, ooh, I can't believe, I'm shocked, brother, that you would do such a thing. No, 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 no. Like the Lord, humbling yourself, getting down close and washing the feet of your brother or sister, saying it could just as well be me. And by the grace of God, it isn't. Or as James says, if one of you see one erring from the truth and you turn him from the error of his way, you've saved a soul from death and you've hidden a multitude of sins. It's the great ministry we have, one to another, of participating in what the Lord is doing by His Holy Spirit and through His Word. Because Ephesians 5 says, what He's doing for His bride, the church, is He's washing and sanctifying and cleansing her by the washing of the Word. And as we bring the Word and apply it to our brothers and sisters, a word of encouragement, perhaps a word of rebuke or a word of correction, a word in season, as we bring that Word of God, controlled by the Lord, we can be involved in washing one another's feet. And it's absolutely vital. Because we need not only to be cleansed by blood, and thank God, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to be saved from the bondage and power of sin. We need to be saved from its judgment, from the penalty that we deserve. But we also need to be cleansed. We also need to be saved to live a holy life and to serve the Lord with clean hands and clean feet. And that's what the high priests were, the priests were to do. They were to come and wash at that laver before entering into any of the service of the tabernacle. And what would happen if they did it with dirty hands? The penalty was death. Well, you say, being a good dispensationalist, I'm thankful I didn't live in those days under the law. And doubtless, it was very severe, wasn't it? Those priests had to be careful. They had to mind themselves. You couldn't approach God casually, glibly, rush into God's presence as if it's like popping into a convenience store to buy a jug of milk. Couldn't do it. You had to come reverently. You had to discern what you were coming for and in what condition you were in. Oh, did I say you had to discern? That reminds me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 one moment. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed,
took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come."
You doubtless know the circumstances that in Corinth, things had gotten a little out of control at the Lord's Supper, to put it mildly. There had been a fellowship meal attached to it, and that apparently went on well initially, but eventually it degenerated. Because some people were coming, having a lot of food, and engaging in gluttony, and drunkenness was the real problem. Shocking, but it happened. And other people were going hungry. There was great inequity. It was totally what the Lord's Supper is not about. Because the Lord's Supper is meant to reinforce the fellowship of the believers, as chapter 10 tells us, that we're one body, one loaf before the Lord, so to speak. But these people, in coming to the supper, treating it like it was their supper, Paul would actually say to them, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. So here's what I tell you to do. You come, and before you come, you examine yourselves. Why am I coming? Do I know why I'm here? Am I here to remember the Lord? Do I have dirty feet from this week that need to be addressed? Am I out of fellowship with the Lord? Is Jesus really my Lord? I mean, the term Lord appears over and over again in 1 Corinthians 11. Am I living like He's my Lord? Are there things in my life that need to be addressed? Or am I coming in some sort of perfunctory way? Well, this is where I always am at 9 o'clock or 9:30 or 9:15 on a Sunday morning. Is this where I always am? And I've always come. And, well, let's see, what would be a nice hymn to sing this morning? I'll flip through. And I'm not very exercised about being here, but I know I ought to be deep down, and it's habit, so I do it. Now he says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. Now the examination is not meant to keep us from eating. The examination is meant to be that when we come, we've dealt with anything that would preclude our eating. We've dealt with anything that would keep us from being able to see what we're really there about, to remember the Lord who died for us, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who is brought us into this new life through his death and resurrection. And to examine ourselves in that way. And because some weren't, the Lord says, well, very well, if you won't judge yourselves, I'll judge you. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. Now, obviously, not every sick person is sick as a result of direct disobedience to the Lord. One thinks of Job, who went through a lot of physical trials, not for disobedience, but rather for obedience. So we have to be careful. We can't say, you know, well, so-and-so has pneumonia, they must have sinned against the Lord. It's not so simple as that. But don't be under the impression that God has a hands-off approach in this dispensation. Just because we're in an age of grace, he still takes his worship very seriously. And if we refuse to judge ourselves, the Lord will bring things into our lives to get our attention. It might be illness. And that's why James chapter 5 speaks about the person who is ill calling for the elders of the church to come and anoint him and pray for him. And if he's committed sins, he says, they will be forgiven him. But some were even more extreme. Even sickness didn't bring them around to repentance and putting things right. And so he said, for this cause, many of you sleep. Some had to be taken to heaven because it was just that bad. They were becoming a detriment to the assembly and to the Lord's testimony, to the gospel, rather than a help. And so the Lord would remove them. Now the Lord has sovereign right to do that over His church, for He's the head. Unless you think that doesn't happen in the 21st century, I know a friend who told me this happened admittedly in the late 20th century, but it's within the last 30 years, so it's pretty modern. But he told me that in the assembly he grew up in, there was an elder who got up at the Lord's Supper and chose to use that time to rail against a sister in the assembly. Not one who had done anything other than she had gone to a meeting with some other believers, a place where this fellow thought that because they didn't meet in the, well, frankly, because they didn't meet in a building that had the same name outside the door, that somehow she was dishonoring the Lord by going and meeting with these other believers. He didn't have a biblical leg to stand on, of course, and he got up and he railed on this woman for some minutes, and then suddenly he dropped dead. This woman happened to be a registered nurse, and so she went herself and applied CPR and did artificial respiration, and it was no good. The man was gone. Now, you could say, well, that was coincidence. You know, people have heart attacks or whatever it was every day of the week doing all manner of things. But I think it's uncanny, the timing of that. That when a man presumed to get up at the Lord's Supper and to not discern the Lord's body, to not see what the church is and why they're there, to remember the Lord Jesus in His death and resurrection, the Lord intervened. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. So it is not something to take lightly. It's a privilege. It's something we look forward to. And we're meant to come to it with joy. But conversely, we're not to come and think somehow that it's a flippant thing, that it's without its sufficient gravity. For the Lord is a holy God. And we need, even in this age of grace, to fear the Lord in holiness, to love Him, to call Him Abba Father, to appreciate our nearness through the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time to reverence Him and approach Him in the way that He's appointed. Because to do otherwise is to risk discipline by the Lord. Because the Lord is committed to making us what He wants us to be. We are saved to be clean. We are saved to serve. And He wants us to have this great privilege of serving in priesthood through interceding for our fellow man, through offering spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. And He wants us to do these things. But if we take these things not seriously and casually, and we don't do what the Scripture says, it will be severe. There will be great regret on our part for not doing it the Lord's way. Well, we must come by the way He appoints, through the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, of course, and also through the washing of regeneration by the Word. The Lord has appointed that order. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which results in regeneration and then in sanctification. And that, of course, leads us into the service of the holy place, which we're going to get into in our last session later today. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word, for how pertinent it is to us, how it deals with the real issues of life. And we're thankful that the Lord Jesus is able to cleanse us, to wash us all over, such that we're presented before Thee clean. And Father, we're thankful that even as believers, when we fail, when we have our missteps, when we stumble and fall even, our Lord picks us up and washes our feet again. We're thankful for His restorative powers. We're thankful for the ongoing work and ministry
of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He truly is a comforter, a helper, an encourager. We give Thee thanks and praise for the work of the Lord on our behalf. It's in the Lord Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.